Good morning, Trinity Church. It's good to see you all. If you'll please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 22. It's found in the New Testament. It's about a third of the way in your Bible. It's on page 857. This Sunday in the church calendar is traditionally known as the first Sunday of Christmas. So this is actually technically the first Christmas sermon that you're going to hear. Everything that has come before has been Advent leading up to the season. And we have just come up with 4 weeks talking about peace, hope, joy, and love. And all of those words were intended to mark the longing or the attitude of what we're hoping to see in Christmas. And yet, if we're honest, not many of us can say that our Christmases were really peaceful, hopeful, joyful, or full of much love. We hear these same things over and over again, and there's a lot of familiarity that can come with Christmas. It's a story that becomes so repetitive that we just kind of let it become background noise in the sea of gifts and trees and candy cane lanes. Our text this morning brings out an aspect of the Christmas message that's really seldom talked about. It's really never seen, and that there's a combativeness about the doctrine of Christmas. There's something very uncomfortable about it. There's a lot of polarization in our age today. I've been following a psychologist for some time now named Jonathan Haidt. And in his book, The Righteous Mind, he says our culture is becoming more polarized. Polarized just means that the middle ground is thinning out. And people have to pick a side. There's a lot more hatred and anger. You have to choose a side on almost every given issue, and it all comes with extreme moral weight. We are living in little echo chambers, and the people over there on the other side don't need to be debated, and they don't need to be disagreed with, but they need to be scorned and mocked because they're evil, and they're not even worth you engaging with them. I know there's a lot of disagreement, and even in a room like this, about things that are happening in our culture that we face today, and we don't have to get into that, but what happens when the other side shows up to your door for Christmas? They're ready to open presents, to share a meal with you. And many of us felt the polarization around our Christmas tables today. You traveled home, people came over to your house, people from your own blood, and yet for some reason you two can't seem to get along at all. Maybe it's your kids. You woke up and you had this idea of what the ideal Christmas was going to be like. Your kids were going to run downstairs, thank you so much for all the presents that you got you. But probably within the first 5 minutes, there was crying, hitting, and screaming. Polarization marks the family over and over again. Algorithms have shaped the imaginations of each one of us into such a way that we are literally thinking different about the world and the people around us. So Christmas can often feel like something more that we have to suffer through than the Hallmark movie that all of us would like to enjoy. Now, we want to be Jesus followers. We want to be salt and light in the world and not pulled into the anger and hatred. We want to stand up for the truth. And our text this morning is going to help us with that. I don't have all of the answers figured out for how to solve this tension, but this passage is very helpful for us this morning. And the reason that we feel this tension is because of what Jesus came to do. The doctrine of Christmas is about the polarization that we feel. We're going to see that Jesus is a sign opposed for the rising and falling of many, and he is the most polarizing person that you could ever meet. At the incarnation, Jesus came to stake a claim over the whole universe, every square inch of the physical and spiritual universe. Jesus came to say, "This is mine." Therefore, he has come to cause a conflict and to pick a fight. But we just preached through Isaiah 9-6. Jesus is a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. So if he's a Prince of Peace, how can you say that he has come to bring polarization? Well, as Simeon's going to say in this passage, Jesus brings peace by bringing a sword that's going to pierce right through your heart. You see, speaking of the birth of Jesus takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. When God made a promise to Eve and to Satan that a wounded victor was going to come and conquer the ultimate opposing force in the world. And since then, we have lived in an age of polarization. I don't mean just our time today. I mean, since the fall of humanity, there has been opposition. Any basic or cursory study of human history will show you that kingdoms have risen and fallen, all with opposition happening. Why is there so much tension and fighting all the time? What we see, though, from the beginning of the Bible is things did not start out this way. Opposition and polarization are not the way things are supposed to be. But Jesus was born into this world. Even when he was born into persecution. If you remember the beautiful story of Jesus lying in a manger because there was no room at the inn, was because Jesus' parents were under imperial occupation and had to show up for a census. At his birth, Jesus had to flee to Egypt to escape Herod, who wanted to have all the firstborn babies killed. From the moment Jesus was born, the world was already in opposition against him. But what's unique about the polarization and division that Jesus came to bring is it's not against humanity, but it's against humanity's greatest enemy. He did not come to pierce our hearts for our destruction, but our salvation. Jesus came to bring a sword to rid us of the problem that's causing the opposition in the world. And this is what we're going to see this morning. And this is what your hearts are crying for on Christmas. You want something more. You want to wake up and to feel the peace of Christmas. You want the movie to happen. You want the joy, and there we understand why that's not there yet. When you go back to school in a few weeks, you want that bully to have finally moved to a new state and just be gone with you. When you come back to work, you want that person whose only job, it seems like, is to out to get you and just to spite you all the time. You want them to have been fired or to get a new job elsewhere. You want peace. And we long for this opposition all the time. So let's let Simeon show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the longing of each one of our hearts for the end of polarization. All of us want to give ourselves to a cause that will bring an end to the tension that we feel. So read with me in Luke 2. I'm going to start in verse 25. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed.'" Oh, and by the way, "a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Please pray with me. Lord, I pray that each one of us in our souls would feel the same peace that Simeon feels when he sees the Lord. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So the question that the text begs of us this morning is, why did Jesus come? Or now what, since Jesus has come? Well, the text starts off describing Jesus as being presented in the temple. This is the section I didn't read, starting back up in verse 22. And much could be said about this, but what's important to know about the little section is Jesus came to fulfill the law. This phrase, the law of God, or fulfilling the law, shows up 5 times in this section. It's the way, biblical author's way of highlighting. Very important. Pay attention. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Even the parents were fulfilling the law on his behalf. But once they entered into the temple, a spirit-led man named Simeon entered the temple, whose name is nowhere else mentioned in the New Testament. All we know about him is that he was a righteous and devout man. Righteous meaning a good standing before men, devout meaning he had a good standing before God. Now, the text doesn't say how old Simeon was, but we can infer from Anna, the prophetess, just in the paragraph below, that they both were fairly old, and also from his statement that he wants to die in peace. So both Simeon and Anna are examples of godly saints who are actively praying and hope for the kingdom of God to come. They stand as representatives early in the Christmas story that even in our old age, God hears our prayers. God has not stopped listening to you. Even no matter how old you are, and you've been waiting your whole life for Jesus to show up, God is still listening. Now, what was God listening to Simeon about? Well, Simeon was longing for the consolation of Israel. That word consolation in verse 25. A consolation just means a comfort or a relief from distress, sadness, or disappointment. We sang it recently in our Christmas hymns, Come, O Long Expected Jesus, speaking of Israel's strength and consolation. Now, when I hear the word consolation, I think of trite, pithy sayings or awards that we get that are well-intended but don't mean very much. Like, hey, you didn't win the soccer game, but here's a pizza party, or here's a trophy. Or they could be someone can be going through grief, and you could be saying things like, I'm praying for you, or let me know if there's anything that I can do. They are well-intended words give comfort to the wounded heart. But what does Luke mean here when he's speaking of consolation? It means not something primarily that we do for others, and it's not some trite, pithy thing. It means God's intervention to deliver his people from their enemies and to usher in his kingdom. You see, Israel had been oppressed for most of its existence as a nation. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, and now Rome had occupied the people or the land promised by God and his people, and they had left almost nothing in the wake of a once great kingdom. And you see, God had made a promise, actually really a series of promises in the Old Testament called covenants. And these covenants were promises that God made that one day he was going to deal with the sin and opposition in the world. And what his covenants basically said was that he was going to set up a king like David who would rule with a law given to Moses in a land that was never washed away in a flood like Noah, all to fulfill the promise given to Abraham that he would be a family and bless the families of the world. God promised this was going to be this place is going to be in Jerusalem and the nation, and it was magnificent in its heyday. But quickly, Israel was torn in two with the northern tribe almost being completely wiped away through being taken away as prisoners of war. In the south, Judah's kings were so corrupt that even prophets couldn't change their stony hearts. And God's people at the time were so divided up into factions that they hated each other when there was infighting about how the proper way to interpret God's law. God had made these covenant promises, but there was no actual sign that what he was saying was coming true. People were longing for consolation and relief from the pain and distress they had been experiencing for a long time. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this, says, Simeon waited for the consolation of Israel. That is, for the coming of the Messiah, in whom alone the nation of Israel, that was now miserably harassed and oppressed, would find consolation. The consolation of Israel is to be waited for, and it is worth waiting for, and it will be very welcome to those who have waited for it and continue waiting. So our text this morning, why did Jesus come? That he came to be our consolation. He came to be the comfort and relief from distress that all humanity has been oppressed through. But it's interesting to note that there were so few remaining members of Israel who were waiting to expect their Messiah. There were the shepherds and the magi and a few others. But where were the priests? Where were the kings? Where were all of the religious leaders who had been studying God's word for their whole lives? God's word had been studied for thousands of years up to this point, and yet so many were not ready for and did not recognize the Messiah when he came. It's really only Simeon and Anna who were the first to recognize them. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the late 19th century, said, it's a cheering thought that God never leaves himself entirely without a witness. Small as his believing church may sometimes be, the gates of hell shall never completely prevail against it. The true church may be driven into the wilderness and be a scattered little flock, but it never dies. There was a Lot in Sodom, an Obadiah in Ahab's household, a Daniel in Babylon, and a Jeremiah in Zedekiah's court. And in the last days of the Jewish church, when its iniquity was almost full, there were godly people like Simeon, even in Jerusalem. And I love how he finishes. He says, there are more Simeons in this world than we suppose. We live in an age and a culture of polarization, and it can feel like the walls are closing in on us, that to live in a post-Christian world makes it feel uncomfortable because we're not liked, and oftentimes we're mocked and scorned, and it can feel like Christians are becoming smaller and smaller. But what we see from this is that God is always leaving a faithful remnant of his church who is crying out, longing for consolation. We are living in a time now that's known as post-Christendom, a time after the cultural expectations and assumptions of being a Christian are far gone from a majority of the people in America and in Western civilization. We are hurting and feel awkward, and we pray for revival, but for some reason, God in his providence has allowed our culture to turn away from the basic points of a biblical worldview in favor of a culture that does that allows you to do anything and to be whoever you want to be as long as you don't harm others, even sometimes at the expense of harming yourself. And there are two dangers for how we can react in a world that seems like the walls are closing in on us. And the first one is that we can accommodate to the culture. And I think this is one of the greatest dangers for evangelical Christians. This is the temptation to address culturally denounced idols and ills that everyone in our culture can agree on. Pride, hate, abuse. We can stand arm in arm with non-Christian and non-Christian alike and choose to agree with them. But there are other issues our culture that we disagree on. Idols like sexuality, gender identity, greed, political power. And you can constantly avoid them indefinitely because it's costly to confront people in your lives with these kind of idols. Doing so will strain relationships and force you to answer a difficult question about God's design for sex and marriage or God's design for how things should work in the world. Now, there is truth is that if we confront all of the idols in someone's lives, we will lose opportunities in our lives. Doors could be closed to us. Jobs could be shut in our face. But there is a subtle and creeping temptation to let cultural idols kind of go by the wayside and believe that we're just being sensitive to the cultural needs of the person before us, but we're actually accommodating idol worship. Whatever the motivation, accommodation is a failure to love our neighbor and trust that God can save the lost. So the first temptation is accommodation, but the second temptation is almost just as great, and that is the temptation to confront every issue you see. This is a posture that believes that those people over there are too far gone. You're not accommodating anything. You are condemning everything that you have to say, that there is no hope of repentance for those people or those cultures over there. A posture of confrontation doesn't invite people to hear the good news. It invites people to be defensive, to shut down, to turn inward and to stop listening, stop processing, and stop considering the gospel. If accommodation invited people to believe a false gospel, they can take what they want and leave what they don't. Confrontation doesn't invite them to believe in the gospel at all. Confrontation says that you are too far gone and you just need to be condemned and scorned. Hostility and confrontation are more focused on making the Christian feel good about themselves than bringing a sinner to come to know Jesus. But the third way is a posture of grace. If accommodation and confrontation are not the only ways we can go, we need to look at a third way, which is the posture of grace. And that is a desire to understand the person in front of you, a desire to see them for the idols as lifeless, and a desire for them to repent and turn to Christ. All of this is marked by a posture of a desire. A posture of grace involves a desire for your heart to do good. Good for the person and good to glorify God. And it's only once you've devoted yourself to your time to know a person well enough to identify the most powerful things controlling their lives that we should reveal that their desires are met in the consolation of the gospel. Jesus is the relief that people have been seeking. It's the comfort that we're all hoping for and the desire that we should be pointing people to. Faithfully engaging in our post-Christendom landscape is going to require virtue on our part. We're going to get hit in the mouth. We're going to be mocked and scorned. But we must move forward with a desire to do good, showing people the consolation that can come with the gospel. So the true discomfort of Christmas, though, is that we need more than a consolation for our pain. Our suffering is real, but consolation is things that have happened to us in the past. What we need is something that's going to help us move forward in the future. We need to, more than to be identified with, we need a way to have a hope. So how did Jesus come to fix my future? Well, the next thing that we see is after Simeon talks of his consolation, we are told that Simeon gives a spirit-filled blessing. And he says in Luke 29, the Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So this passage doesn't just say that Jesus has come to be a consolation, but he's come to be a salvation for Israel. He is the glory of Israel and a light to the nations. If you remember what God's covenant promises were about, they were all about bringing a light to the nations. And what we see here in the doctrine of Christmas is that Jesus has come to be that person. Simeon is a Bible nerd. This dude has been studying his Bible his entire life, day and night, over and over. He's like a Psalm 1 meditating on it all the time. And he has meditated on Genesis 12 and the prophets, the prophecies from the book of Isaiah over and over again. If you want homework, you should go look at those. And what he recognizes is that the comfort and the Messiah that Isaiah had been prophesying over 800 years before Christ came, they came true. And now Simeon is holding him in his arms. Imagine the emotions that Simeon must be feeling right now as he holds the baby Jesus. This would be like struggling with infertility for years, longing for a miracle to come, and finally holding a baby in your arms. It'd be like seeing your long-lost estranged child come back, and you embrace them in your arms as you reconcile with one another. It would be like Pastor Chris, getting to sit down with Bono, and Bono finally telling him, "You are my greatest fan, and I love you." It's like all of these added up into one. And together, Simeon's feelings can be summed up in the word relief. Finally, the consolation of Israel is here in my arms. This reminds me of the song by Thomas Rhett called Die a Happy Man. Thomas Rhett's talking about the person in his life that if he only got to spend time with them, then he could finally die a happy man. He says, "If I never got to see the northern lights, if I never got to see the Eiffel Tower at night, or if all I had was your hand in my hand, I could die a happy man." This is what Simeon is getting at and feeling here. He is in effect saying, nothing else in my life matters as much as this matters to me. It doesn't matter what happens to me. I can die now with God's promise to me coming true, holding the salvation of the people in my arms. This is where we get the title of the sermon, the Nunc Dimittis. This is what historically has been known. If you ever read the Book of Common Prayer, this sitting right here, the saying, "Let your servant depart in peace," is where the Latin title Nunc Dimittis comes from. He knows that God will bring about the fulfillment to his promises, and he is willing and ready to die. But if one blessing wasn't enough, then he turns and looks to Mary. And in verse 34, he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now imagine the emotion and the weight that Mary must have been feeling in this moment. Here she thought that she was just coming into Jerusalem to do what every Israelite woman had done for centuries before, to circumcise and to purify herself and her son. She's just coming to do her duty. And as she's walking up the stairs, all of a sudden some random man just grabs her son out of his arms and prays two prayers of blessings over Jesus and her at once. The rush must have been overwhelming for her. He says that Jesus is going to pierce through her heart. I think that what this is an obvious reference is to Jesus' life and ultimate death on the cross, that Jesus' mother was going to fear the pierce through her heart as she watched her son die on the cross. And what mother in this womb wouldn't feel the weight if they were told that their son was going to pierce a sword through their heart? But Mary stands as a representative, really, of everyone who loves Jesus. What the Bible is teaching is if you love Jesus, if you choose to stand by him, if you choose to place yourself under his rule and authority and enter into his kingdom of grace, a sword will pass through your heart also. When you become a Christian, a new peace enters your life, but also a new fight comes into your life, a new conflict. And the doctrine of Christmas teaches us that peace comes through conflict. When we hear the word peace, we can often think just about a lack of chaos. The bully who went away, or the person at work who got a new job. There's no peace. There's finally peace with no conflict. But when the Bible speaks of peace, it speaks of so much more. Because the peace that we need is not a change of our external circumstances, but an internal change of our heart. If Jesus had merely come to change the external circumstances of all of our lives, what we'll be left with is still sin in our heart. What we don't need is a change of circumstances. What he's come to do is to pierce our heart. Peace won't come through the opposing forces leaving, because there is always going to be a new one. And you know what? You're going to respond with the same bitter spirit that you respond the first time the opposition came around. No, the real peace comes through the sting of repentance. Repentance is like an antiseptic. That's why Martin Luther says that the entire Christian life is one of repentance, because the only way to find true peace is to go through pain. Now, repentance is just to admit that you've done many things wrong and that you have a sinful and selfish heart. But more than that, that you are unable to change yourself, that there is not within you the resources to do what's required. You need outside help. You need forgiveness. Repentance says that I am worse than I could ever imagine, and I need help. And this is why it's like an antiseptic. It stings when we admit our sin. It stings when we say that we have done something wrong, but there is a balm that comes with it. There is a healing effect that can come with the repentance that we give. And the inner peace that we are looking for comes when we admit that we need help. This is what many of us don't understand, or this is why many of our Christmases are so riddled with conflict. Many of us try to bring a false sense of peace. We try to brush off passive-aggressive comments or backhanded compliments or judging comments about the choices you've chosen to make in your lives with your family. And we try to brush those off or put them under the rug, but peace comes through conflict. Now, what I'm not saying is start a big fight on Christmas. Honestly, I don't actually know why people think that's the right time and place to do. Like, hey, I haven't seen you all year, but I've been really angry at you for 4 months, so here's all of my garbage on you in one moment. It's not the time. Read the room. But there are times for healthy conversations with your family after Christmas. For a truly peaceful Christmas and future together, you can approach your family or whoever the tension is with and say, hey, Christmas brought up a lot for us, and I really want to talk about what's broken between us so we can find healing. I love you, and I want to build a lasting connection with you for Christmases to come. Can we get coffee and talk about this sometime? What you choose is a posture of grace, either accommodating anything that's happening and letting things brush by, and you're not choosing conflict either, choosing to attack the person in the middle. But you are choosing a posture of grace, choosing to love the person well enough to move toward them, but graciously listening and repenting when you can. Loving and living like Jesus is one of the hardest things that you are ever going to do, because it's going to require that you show up as the adult in the room. Instead of avoiding or confronting, we act with grace towards our family and those who have hurt us and those whom we've hurt, and we ask for forgiveness. We repent, and we pray with them and for them to try to show a better way, because a better way has been shown to us. So why did Jesus come? Since Jesus has come, we now have our consolation and his peace. This is what this text is showing us this morning, that Jesus has come to be our salvation. He's come to bring the consolation that we've all been hoping for, and he's come to give us a peace that can transcend understanding. And I want to conclude on this one point for those in this room who are tired, especially after Christmas, but you've likely had a long year as well. 2025 was probably hard on you. It's worth it. If you are following Jesus morning, it is hard, but I have a story I want to tell you to encourage you. There's a man named David Livingston, who is a missionary in Africa, who gave up a lot to serve there, but he had a huge impact. But it was a life full of suffering. And at one point, midway through his time in Africa, he came back to England, and he gave a message to the students at Cambridge University titled, Leaving the Benefits of England Behind. He said, For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charity of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which will be revealed to us, in us, and for us. I never made a sacrifice. 5 seconds, and the glory of Jesus is going to make everything worth it. Everything that you had to go through this year, all the hardships you've had to endure, everything that you've had to do to show up to try to follow Jesus, 5 seconds in his presence is going to make everything worth it. It will be beautiful. All of the pain, discomfort, awkwardness, loss, the suffering that you're going through is going to make sense, and you will find your peace and consolation in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we think of the incarnation, as we dwell on you coming to take on human flesh so that you could save us, we thank you that what you have taken up, you have also redeemed. Lord, you became a full person so that we could have a full redemption. Lord, we repent of the anger or the hostility that we felt in our hearts this Christmas, and we thank you for the glory of what you've done for us. Lord, since you have come, you have given us consolation and peace, and you have shown us a better way. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.